It's a tough read. It's hard to grasp. I'm talking about Ecclesiastes, that Old Testament book that is right next to Proverbs. You go, why is that such a big deal, Stephen? Well, it's just amazing to me that the same person, the same guy, wrote both. Solomon, King Solomon, son of David, builder of the first temple, wisest man on the face of the earth. He pens Proverbs. Many of you have life verses that are based upon Proverbs. You may have a beautiful piece of art hanging in your home or in your office that is a copy of a verse out of Proverbs. But then you turn just across the page after Proverbs 31, the righteous woman, the worthy woman who can find. Then you've got these chapters that just don't jive. They don't make sense. Pessimistic. A downer. Apparently, the writer, disturbed, depressed, out of sync with what is real. Some people just look at Ecclesiastes, and with the exception of to everything, there is a season out of Ecclesiastes 3. Other than that, they just ignore it. And that's where we miss out. Because yes, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes both belong in God's Word. They're both right next to one another. They both give a perspective that we need. And this morning, out of the sixth chapter of Ecclesiastes, we're going to skim through some verses. Can't take them all in today because we don't have time. But as we look at them, we're going to find that Solomon is at his lowest, I would think. Now, maybe I'm going to be surprised. Maybe he can go lower than he's going to go today. But Solomon is at a point in his life where he's just about ready to throw his hands up, give up, walk away from faith. Just doesn't make sense to him. And even if it did make sense, it wouldn't be worth it to him. It's all in one's perspective. Marcy and I were out last week. We spent the week up in the mountains of Colorado. Beautiful place. We flew home Friday late afternoon. And I enjoy riding in airplanes when they're on the ground. I enjoy getting from point A to point B quickly. But when you take off, even in a moderately small jet that flies from here to the airport in Durango, Colorado, you have to fight through those clouds. And on the ground side of those clouds, you look up and you don't see anything. All you see are the puffy clouds. And when you get in the midst of them, you see that they may have looked calm and still, but a cloud is just a mass of air and moisture that are always churning, always tumbling. So there's those few minutes when you're just kind of shaking and rattling and you don't worry about looking at it, the wing that's going like this. You just put up with it because you know, and it always happens this way. When the weather conditions are such as they were when we flew home, you break out on top of those clouds. It's a whole different perspective. It's above the clouds. It's a view of a clear blue sky. That's what Solomon needs. That's what he's going to find out. That's what he's going to have by the time he gets to the end of these 12 chapters. But today he is under the clouds. He's got a perspective that's skewed, that is wrong, that is misplaced. He begins in chapter 6, verse 1, where he talks about the fact that he needs a perspective, but it's a perspective that's going to go the wrong direction. He says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. That's how he begins. He said, the perspective, the perception that I see in life is one of evil. Things don't make sense. Under the clouds, if you will, under the sun, trying to break through, trying to get a perspective that is clear, that is calm, that is broad and expansive. That's what God wants us to see. But Solomon says, I don't see it. It's evil. It's a perspective. I see men living their lives. And it seems as though as Solomon then begins there, he draws some conclusions that just stir him up even more. Just add to the agony. They add to his confusion. It's there in verse 2 where he talks about that you can have it all and not be satisfied. God's word says, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner, a stranger, enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. What's he saying? He talks about the soul. He uses that word, soul, in this verse. In the language of the Old Testament, the Hebrew language, there are two or three words that you could choose from to translate into English the word soul. And he chooses nephesh. And nephesh in the original Hebrew responds or relates to that part of our person, that part of our DNA, that part of who we are that only God can fill. It is that longing. It is that space in your life. Call it your heart, call it your will, call it your person, your personality. It's that part of one's life that we're all seeking to fill. It's a vacuum without God. And notice he says that God may give to a person all that his soul lacks of that which he desires. It's the picture of a person filling their life with things, filling their life with tangible items, with things that they can touch, things that allow them to, what, be happy? But they find that even when you have everything your soul, that nephesh, could ever truly desire or think that you desire, you can have it all and it still doesn't satisfy. And he uses a pretty strong illustration. He says, someone that you don't even know enjoys it all. Someone that you don't even want to be around is the one who is getting all the good things in life that were meant for you. It's an evil. It's a perception that just doesn't make sense. And Solomon gets worse. You can have children and live a long life and still not be satisfied. Listen to verses 3 through 6. He says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however they may be, but his soul, there's that word again, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity. And its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do we not all go to one place? Now, he couldn't get much lower than this. What is he saying? He says, you could live 100 years. You could have children, grandchildren. You could be surrounded by your family. But it won't matter if the soul, if the nephesh, is not filled with those things that count. He talks about premature birth, miscarriage, stillborn children. In that day, it was hard, just as it is today, of course. But the custom in the Old Testament practice was that if you had a stillborn child, you never gave that child a name. Girl or boy, didn't matter. It remained to be called it. And notice what he says. He says, it comes in futility. It goes into obscurity. The reason they practiced that in those days and those times is they felt that if they never named this child that had been born prematurely and died or stillborn, miscarried, that that would help soften the blow of grief. There are people in this room, I'm sure, who would stand up and say, that is not the case. That is not the truth. That there is something to that life cut short. This is King Solomon. And this is his search. And he's having a hard time grasping the meaning of life. And he says, you could even have as many children as you want, but if you don't have a proper burial, he says, where is he going there? He says, well, if you live an entire life and once you're gone, no one even cares. No one even comes to a funeral service. No one even pretends that they want to celebrate your life. That's where Solomon is. He's way, way down deep in it. That's his perspective. So you can have all the things that you want in life, but if your nephesh, your soul, is not filled with those things that count, who cares? You can have children. You can live to a ripe old age. But if your nephesh, if your soul, is not filled with those things, excuse me, maybe that's it. Filled with those things may be the problem. Filled with those things instead of the maker of those things. Could that be where Solomon's gotten off track? Could that be why he can't break above, break through the clouds of his confusion and break out into a bright blue sky and a perspective that is clear and correct and right and godly? Is it the fact that we spend so much time pursuing the things that the maker of those things, those blessings, is often cast aside? Well, he's not through yet. He says you can work and work hard and never be satisfied. Listen to verses 7 and 9. He says, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the, here it is again, the soul desires. This too is futility and is striving after the wind. So he moves from having everything that you want and living an empty life to being surrounded by family, and yet the child that never sees life is better off than the one who has experienced family all of his life. Work. You can work your fingers to the bone. You can set aside. You can do whatever it takes to get things done. Now, what does it really matter if your nephesh, if your soul is not striving after those things that count? Okay, that's Solomon's below the clouds perception. He's in the turbulence of it. We don't know what brought him there. We have an idea. It's a man who had everything and yet was never satisfied. It's a man who had multiple wives in a time when that was okay, children surrounding him, and yet it really didn't matter because his own life, in his own mind, he perceived it as being worthless. It was one who, did he work? Oh, well, he may not have physically been the one that pulled those stones to the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem, but he had to have the mind to work. I'm sure that as he grew up, he did whatever it took in order to make things happen. And yet, with all that effort, and with all the fact that he had the resources of the entire world, really, at that time in his hands, didn't matter, didn't add up. Well, the ultimate question to all this in my mind, you know it, it's why? Why? Why does life turn this way? Why is it that way? Why? Well, I think that what Solomon really needs is what we need. We need to go back to a gentleman who lived 500 years before Solomon took a breath. His name is Job. He's found in the Old Testament as well. Maybe you know the story of Job. Maybe you don't know the story of Job. But when you're thinking about answering that ultimate question of why, in light of your life and your perspective is as low as Solomon's, then you simply need to realize that Job provides a perfect explanation to this dilemma. Job, 500 years before Solomon was born, amassed great wealth, beautiful family, and then everything was taken away from him. Maybe you remember that. Now, there's this cosmic struggle that's part of this story. And I think part of Job's story is indeed symbolic, and it is, it's a wonderful story that's told in spiritual tones. There's this dialogue between God and the adversary, Satan. And Satan is the one who says, well, God, the only reason he's faithful to you is because you've given him everything, because he's never had a bump in the road in his life. He's never faced any hard time, no extremes at all. But if you were to take everything away from him, it'd be a different story. And God allowed it. Job lost it all. He lost all of his livestock, all of his lands, and he had plenty. He lost all of his bank accounts. He had lots of accounts. And he lost his family. And he even lost his health. And you remember the big picture in Job to me is this poor, wretched frame of a man sitting on an ash heap, a trash dump. That's all that he has left, and that's nothing. And you remember his friends, there were three of them, came and they did some good things. They spent a long time grieving with Job. They just sat with him. You know, that's probably the greatest gift that we can give to people who struggle, people who suffer. Many times, what do? We come to them and we've got all the explanations neatly in hand. And they're all based upon verses that we've taken out of context, of course. We try to do whatever we can to put God in a good light because it seems that so much of the time we want to blame him. But if you've ever been in a situation where you've truly just been shocked and stunned and you're suffering, and you've had people come to join you, it's their presence that matters, not their words. Because most of the time, our words confuse the issue. Well, that's what Job's friends did. They sat with him. They grieved with him. But then they got a little impatient. God didn't quite get the message through to Job because Job's friends thought all along that the real problem here was that Job had done something pretty bad. And because he did something pretty bad, he was punished. And it was a pretty bad punishment to lose everything. So for a while, they were the perfect friends. And then it got to where, okay, Job, get up, pick yourself up. Let's talk about it. Let's zero in. What'd you do? Where'd you mess up? Why is this happening? It's got to be something you've done. And what'd that do to Job? It just tore Job up inside out. Because in his mind, he had done nothing to warrant this punishment. And so over time, Job grew as angry with God as a person can be. It's over there in those latter chapters leading up to Job chapter 38. This big, long book where Job just lashes out at God. He just says, I don't understand. It makes no sense. And Job let God have it. He just let him have it. Then Job is answered. God answers and speaks to Job. It's chapters 38, 40, and 41. And basically what God says to Job at the beginning of that discussion of his answer after Job had just borne his soul to God, this is what God said to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And then all the way through chapter 37, and all the way through chapter 38, all the way through, God is telling Job to stop and to think, to encourage him to remember. Sounds like God gets a little edgy with Job. He walks him through creation. He walks him through every animal you can imagine. He walks him through the changing of the sun and the moon in a given 24-hour period that we call a day. And it basically is saying, Job, where were you when all these things were done? And guess what? It's in Job chapter 42, where after God has given Job an explanation, if you will, in 38, 39, 40, and 41. Then in Job chapter 42, hear these words that Job says back to God. He said in Job 42, verse 6, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. You see, Job doesn't respond with an argument to God. Job worships. He comes before God undone. He comes before God pleading forgiveness for presuming. Job worships in response to what he hears from God. Now, that's an interesting reaction to most of us. Because you see, God didn't just answer Job's questions. He didn't. Listen to me. God answered Job. God didn't answer his questions. God instead chose to answer Job, give him the meaning of his life, give him the perspective that he needed. You know, there was a French philosopher, François Voltaire. Boy, I love to say that name. Just rolls off the tongue. He was a philosopher. He was a writer. He did some good things, but he just had this edge that just grates on my nerves. He made fun of Christianity for a time. And he said this in one of his writings. He said, you know, if there was no God, we would have to invent him. Hear that again. If there was no God, we would have to invent him. What was Voltaire saying? I think he hit the nail on the head. That each one of us, built into our nephesh, our soul, that vacuum, we are seeking to fill it, to worship, to follow, to commit, to dedicate our lives to whatever will fill that nephesh, that void in our souls, that will not leave us, that will not cause us to become even more empty than we already are. But we're looking, and Voltaire would say in a snide way, well, if there wasn't a God, you'd have to invent one. Why? Because that's driving us. And indeed it is. It always will. That brings us to the test that really matters. I think the bottom line of all this below the cloud thinking, There was a Christian who lived back in the 300s. His name was Augustine. If you look at his name spelled out, it may look like Augustine. But Augustine was a believer. And he wrote out some of his sermons that were preserved that you can read today. And one of those sermons that he wrote, this is 300, AD 300, somewhere in there, almost 400. He wrote a sermon entitled The Pure Love of God. And it was a make-believe story behind the text that he used in the scripture. And I won't, can't go into all of it, but this is the part of that sermon that just stops me. He said, imagine with me. He said, imagine with me that God came to you and said, I love you, my child, and I will give you everything you want. I will give you all the tangible things that you can desire. I'll give them to you. I'm God. I can do that. I will even give you eternal life. I will give you a life free from sin. I will give you all. Sounds pretty good. I mean, for God, the Creator, to forgive and to make my life sinless and to give me everything that I want. Well, in this illustration with an Augustine sermon, that's how God spoke to his child. But God said, there's one thing that you have to understand, one thing that you will give up. I will give you all these things I just mentioned, but one thing you give up, you will never see my face. Never. Now, folks, if that doesn't grab you here, if that doesn't answer or ask that question, do we really love God? Would we give up all those things? Would we give up perfection in life in order to be able to catch a glimpse of the God who created us? If you would willingly do that, then maybe, Augustine would say, maybe you really love God. Job discovered it, the worship of God. Solomon desperately needed it. He was so far down. He needed a perspective above those clouds, above that confusion. And so do we. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here to open your word. Father, I'll admit it's a tough read. It's discouraging. But at the same time, it draws us to you. And that's the point of it all, to come to you, to come before you in worship and praise, to give you our all. It's these things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Here's how we wrap up the hour when we meet each and every Sunday. We have a time of response, a time of decision, dedication. We're going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to sing through a song, a closing song. And while we're doing that, I want to invite people in this room to make decisions. You can make a decision right where you stand. And it may be that all you need to do is just, in your own silent prayer, give to God what He rightly deserves, our worship. But there are some here today, perhaps, that have never been introduced to the ultimate story, the way this story is supposed to end, the way it does end, the way it will continue until Christ returns, that it's really all about salvation. It's all about God's Son, Jesus, giving His life for us. No, we hadn't read out of the New Testament today. We read from the perspective of a man who was so confused. He needed light. He needed Jesus, and so do we. So if you're here today and the desire of your heart is to become a follower of Christ, I want to invite you to come forward. Let us pray with you. We'll have ministers and deacons standing here. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord just hadn't told anyone. We call it a profession of one's faith. There are no secret disciples. And if you want to give your life to Jesus and tell the world that you love Him, we ask you to come forward. Believer's baptism, got water up there. We're going to have a baptism in our next service, as a matter of fact. What does it mean? Why? Did we make it up? No. But there's a reason for it. Let's visit about it. If you've yet to experience believer's baptism of your own choosing, let's nail that one down. Come forward. Let's talk about it. And then find a time when you can experience that symbol. Join a church. Here we are. Great churches all around us. We are a church that seeks to draw families together, families of one, families of however many, as we walk this path of faith together. So how would you join a church like ours? You step out, you come forward. That's the beginning. Certainly not all that's involved, but it's a start. So we invite you to join our church today. And then, like I said, for many of us, we're believers. We go to church somewhere, but our perspective hadn't been good. And when God speaks, we need to respond with worship. And we need to thank Him every day that no, He hasn't given us all those things that we've asked with the deal that we'd never see His face. But we have the opportunity to gaze upon His face and to love Him and to follow Him every single day. That's the invitation. Stand with me as we sing. You respond as God leads.